Open your word. Speak to us through your word. Speak to us through your spirit. And may our hearts be the good soil. Make us receptive to whatever it is that you would speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. So have you ever worked at a job where you didn't know really what was expected of you? Probably most of us have. In the May 29, 2012 Dilbert comic, the pointy-haired boss says to Dilbert, "How are you doing on your unspoken objectives?" How'd you like that? "How are you doing on your unspoken objectives?" And he goes, "My what?" The pointy-haired boss says, "I'm referring to the goals I have in my mind that I've never mentioned. How are those going?" And of course, what can Dilbert says? What can he say? Totally nailing them. Have you ever been in that situation? I was a substitute teacher for 3 years, and 1 year I filled in for a teacher whose dad died, and she had to go to Florida, and she was gone for 3 weeks. I filled in for those 3 weeks, and she gave me enough lesson plan for about 1 week. And then the last 2 weeks, it was like, yeah, now what? It was either seventh or eighth grade, and not keeping seventh and eighth graders busy is not a good idea. Thankfully, one of the other teachers helped me. But being unsure what's expected of us, whether it's at work, in a relationship, playing a game, it's no fun, is it? No fun at all. I think that's how the disciples felt in our text for today. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 28, if you haven't. We'll be looking at 16 through 20. This is after the resurrection, before the ascension, right before the ascension. They are in Galilee. Jesus appears to them. Our text, verses 16 and 17, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So put yourself in their place. The Messiah was supposed to come and set up the kingdom on earth in Jerusalem, a Jewish kingdom that would rule the whole world. He was not supposed to get himself killed. So that was something that must have thrown them for a loop. And then surely they must have even doubted themselves. "Peter, I'm going to follow you even to death." And then they all, in effect, deserted him. Surely none of them expected one of them to betray Jesus. And yet, as you know, obviously Judas did. That must have thrown them for a loop. And then some of the women begin to talk about they saw Jesus, he's risen. He appears to a couple other people. The reports begin to circulate that he has risen. Do you believe it? Do you not? Are people seeing things? Are they not? Are they imagining things? And if he has risen, what does that mean? They must have been very, very confused. John 20:19 tells us that at this point they were in a room behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Luke 24:36 tells us they were discussing among themselves before Jesus appeared what the meaning of all this was, trying to figure it out. And then Luke 24:37, it says that when Jesus did appear, the disciples were startled and frightened. They're in a door behind, in a room behind locked doors. Jesus suddenly appears. Wouldn't you be startled and frightened? And then again, is he really real? Is he a spirit? Is he a ghost? What is he? And what does it all mean? So in Luke 24:39 through 47, Jesus shows them his hands, the scars, so that they can see it is him. He eats some food so that they understand he's a physical being. He's not a ghost, a spirit. And then he walked them through the Old Testament prophecies, which talked about him dying and rising again. But imagine yourself in their place. All your cherished beliefs about what the Messiah was supposed to do, about yourself, because you have failed. All your cherished beliefs have been shaken. And all of a sudden, you have no clue what this all means. You see now that Jesus is risen, but what does that mean? And what are you supposed to do? Thankfully, one of the last things Jesus did before he ascended up to heaven was to clearly spell out those expectations. He spelled it out to the disciples and the fledgling church. In the next set of verses, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." It's almost as if Jesus said, "I'm about to go to heaven, and this is what I want you to do." It's his last marching orders, if you will. We call it the Great Commission. If you want to think of it as like the final commissioning, the ultimate commissioning. But it's Jesus saying, "This is it. I'm going to heaven now. This is it. This is what I want you to do." And it's found in a number of different verses, different books in various forms. It's Matthew 28, obviously. It's in Mark 16, 15 through 18. Luke 24, 46 through 49. John 20, 21 through 23. And Acts, the part that I read this morning. And this is Jesus' final word to the church. So he's saying, this is the work of the church. This is what I want you to do. This is it. This is the work that I have called you to. Now, sometimes we in the church are confused about what Jesus wants us to do. What is the work of the church? Sometimes we're confused. He spelled it out. Other times we know that this is what we're called to do, but we're busy. We're busy as individuals, we're busy being busy, busy living life. We're busy as a church, and we lose sight of what Christ has called us to do. Jesus said, "This is it. This is what I want you to do. This is it." So since this is the work of the church, let's break this down so we can better understand it. Let's look at the Great Commission, and let me make five observations about it. One, what's our task? What have we been called to do? We've been called to make disciples. That is the work of the church. The command in verse 19 and 20, there's four verbs: go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. Four verbs, so those are the commands. But there's only one main verb, that's make disciples, and the other three modify make disciples. So if you will, the make disciples is the what we are supposed to do. The go, teach, and baptize, which we'll look at in just a little bit, that's the how. The what is make disciples, the how is go, baptize, teach. So it's all well and good, as some churches focus on, it's all well and good to work for justice in our society. We ought to work for justice in our society. Shame on us if we don't. But that is not the work of the church. The work of the church is making disciples. Some churches really focus on meeting the needs in a community. Meeting the needs in a community are good things. Nothing wrong with that. We should care about our community and meet some of those needs. But it's not the work. The work of the church is making disciples. Some focus on feeding the hungry. And again, shame on us if we don't care for the hungry. But feeding the hungry is not the work of the church. The work of the church is making disciples. If we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of what God himself commanded the church to do just before he left. This is the work of the church. That's observation number one. Number two, we touched on this briefly. We do this by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. We've been told what the process is. So the first one, we go into the world. Meaning we take the initiative. We don't wait for the world to come to us. We take the good news, the gospel and so on, out to them and don't wait for them to come to us. We take it into the ends of the world as the missionaries do, or we take it into our world as you and I have been called to do, wherever we are living. That's we take the gospel to the lost. And as best we can, we share it with them when the opportunity arises. In the same verse, we baptize them. That is, we lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ, a saving faith. And then we baptize them into Christ. We help them to become Christians. And then in the next verse, verse 20, we teach them. We teach them what it means to follow Christ. Teach them what it means to walk with Christ. And some people, if you like, break this down, the go, baptize, and teach it as win, build, and equip, and send. Win, build, and equip, and send. Observation number 3, we know what the end project is supposed to be. A disciple. We know what a disciple is supposed to look like. Verse 20, we teach people to do what? To obey all that I have commanded. So the end product is a person who follows Christ and obeys Christ, who is submitted to Christ, who is a disciple of Christ. And it's important for us to teach people the right things. And some churches really focus on making sure you get the right doctrines in your head. And that's important. But the end product is more than that. Some churches really focus on having people make a decision and pray the prayer to receive Christ. Important. You can't be born again unless you do come to a point in your life. Sometimes it's a conscious, very conscious choice. Sometimes it's a gradual one. But if you don't come to the point where you do ask Christ to be your Savior, well, then you're not a disciple of Christ. But again, it's also more than that. It's more than that. The end product is a person who understands the right doctrines, who has turned to Christ in faith, and who follows Christ the rest of his life, and as best as he can is submitted to Christ and obeys him. We want people to believe all the right things. We want people to make a decision for Christ. But we also want them to faithfully follow Christ as long as they're here on this earth. That's the end product of the Great Commission. Observation number 4, we've been given the resources we need. Jesus promised us that he would be with us always. Now think about this. We can promote Christ, we can promote the church, we can advertise, we can do clever things to draw people to the church or to Christ. But we can't draw a single person to Christ. Only the Spirit himself can do that. We can teach all the right doctrines, and we should. We can teach about Christ. We can teach all the great truths in the Bible. But we cannot plant that word in anyone's heart. We can teach, but we can't plant it in a person's heart. We can explain the gospel to someone and get out the four laws or whatever tool we use and walk them through making a decision for Christ and tell them how they can do this. But we can't cause a single person to be born again. We can disciple people and tell them how to walk with Christ, how to walk in the Spirit, how to walk by faith, whichever term you want to use, how to abide in Christ, again, whatever term you want to use. But we cannot transform a single soul. There are things we can do, but all the really important stuff, that's God's stuff. That's God's stuff. We can't do any of it. But, Jesus said, I am with you always. And if the one, verse 18, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, if that one is with us always, the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth, If that one is with us always, who can stand against us? Who can stand against us? We have the resources we need. We have Jesus Christ. Number five, I think this is one that we know, but we lose sight of. The mission never changes. What God has called to do the church 2,000 years ago was the same thing he called the church to do 1,000 years ago, the same thing he called the church to do 500 years ago, the same thing he calls the church to do now, the same thing if he tarries that he'll call the church to do 500 years from now. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you, when? To the end of the age. Until Christ himself returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, and then we won't need to do the things that we're doing now." But it's easy to lose sight of this. If things go from bad to worse in our country, our mission doesn't change. It's still the same. If we are ostracized in our society, as we are sometimes being ostracized, mission's still the same. We're still called to make disciples, to go into the world and make disciples. Worst case scenario, if we live in a country, or if it should ever happen in this country, but if we live in a country where we are sent in education camps or detention centers, the mission doesn't change. Wherever we're sent, we're still called to make disciples, to go and make disciples as best we can. Christ commissioned his church to make disciples. I'm so glad he gave us a task. So many people in this world, and in our society especially, because we've been so blessed, so many people in this world who are living their lives for itty-bitty little things, for the weekend so they can get plastered, for career advancement, itty-bitty little things. To eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Aren't you glad that God gave us purpose and meaning and that our lives count? I am. It's a grand and great calling. May we embrace the work of the church with all that we have within us. Now, someone may say, I know, someone may say, wait a minute, making disciples is a work of the church, but not the work of the church. And they would say, as a point of fact, the Great Commandment is the work of the church, or at least as important as the Great Commission. And the commandment, you know, that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, they would say, if this isn't the work of the church, it's certainly a work of the church and just as important as the Great Commission. Let me answer that in three different ways. First, in verse 20, where it says that we are to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. If we are fulfilling this part of the Great Commission, what are we doing? We're teaching them to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Jesus said these verses, he said in Matthew 22, 34, and 40, and Mark 12, 28 through 31, he said these verses sum up all the law and the prophets. These verses sum up the whole Old Testament. This is what God expects of you. If we are teaching people to obey all that I have commanded, we are teaching them to love God and love their fellow man. So the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are part and parcel of the same thing. Just part and parcel of the same thing. Two, and this is, some people may say this is semantics, but I don't think it is. When I say that the Great Commission is the work of the church, I do not mean that it's the most important thing that we do. It's the work of the church, but not necessarily the most important thing that we do. And let me illustrate. Think of the family farm. And I know many of you grew up on a family farm. If you grew up on a dairy farm, you worked on a dairy farm, what is the work of the family farm? Milking cows, working the fields. That's the work of the family farm. It's how you get paid. That's what you need to do. It's the family farm. The work is milking the cows, working the fields. Is it the most important thing you do on a family farm? No, it's not. Loving each other as a family, caring for each other as a family, that's way more important than the work on a family farm. But what is the work? The work is milking the cows, working the fields. And what happens if a family who is on a family farm makes being a family the work of the farm? Well, good luck. If that becomes the focus, that's their work, cows aren't going to get milked. They're going to dry up. Crops in the field aren't going to get harvested. They're going to rot. And the family themselves are going to get hungry. And they'll probably end up snapping at each other and biting at each other to boot. What happens if we focus as a church on being a family? That's our work. The fields rot. Jesus says the harvest, the fields are white unto harvest. If we focus on being a family, that's our work. The fields rot. And we dry up spiritually. And God says, I'm going to send my spirit somewhere else to other people who will do my work, since you don't want to listen. And so we wither spiritually. And we probably end up snapping at each other and biting at each other as well. Being a family is way more important. Being loving to each other is way more important than the work of the church. But the work of the church is the work of the church. And that's to make disciples. 3, try as I may, especially as the older I get, I cannot get this picture out of my mind. In his final week, as Jesus is in Jerusalem, knowing that he's about to die, he weeps for the city because he knows they're about to reject him. And he knows that in one short generation, the Romans will come and destroy that city in a horrific manner. And so he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Some of the saddest words in Scripture. "And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus wept for the lost. There are so many people in our society, always has been, always will be, so many people in our society who are blinded by the lies, and there are so many lies out there now. I don't care, I'm not talking political spectrum, but I don't care which political spectrum you're on. I'm not even talking politics, just so many lies out there. And people are swallowing them right and left. So many people that are broken. You read any survey and all the statistics and the number of people that are, I don't want to be graphic, but the number of people that are coming from broken homes, the number of people that are being molested. Go on down the list. And those are just the visible wounds. We all have our own scars, our own wounds. So many people broken. So many people hurting. So many people that are shackled by sin, drugs, alcohol, pride, envy, anger. So many people shackled by sin, so many enslaved to Satan, so many people, as our text says, whose house is desolate. Jesus wept for the lost. Some people, some churches want to make people essentially happy. It's not where I'm at. Some people, some churches want to meet people's needs, or again, I'm not necessarily there. Some people want to make people comfortable. I want to point people to Jesus. I don't want them to be happy. I want them to find true joy. I don't want them to be comfortable. I want them to be secure in Christ. I don't want to meet the needs that I can meet. Yeah, I do, but I don't want to meet the needs that I can meet. I want Christ to meet their ultimate needs. These are the things I really want. In short, I want people to turn to Christ. I want everyone everywhere to bow before our Savior and follow Him. No, it won't happen, I know. But that's what I want. How about you? What do you want? This comic, and don't read into this comic, it's not about you guys. This comic is from nakedpastor.com. A new pastor walks into the church. He's met by two people from the church, members who have this huge stack of papers higher than their heads. It's on a two-wheel cart. And they say to him, they say, "Welcome to our church. Here's a complimentary copy of our Unspoken Expectations. You should read it by next Sunday." You guys have never been that way with me. Like I said, don't read into this one. But you've been in those situations, haven't you? Where you feel like someone has a stack of expectations and they won't say them to you. And you're left to kind of guess what those expectations are. Jesus told us plainly. He told us plainly what He expects of us. He expects us to make disciples, to go, to baptize, to teach. He wants us to call others to follow Him, even as we follow Him. What should our response be as a church? We should roll up our sleeves and stay faithful to the task. Let's pray. It is so easy to get caught up in ourselves, Lord. We do it every day, or if not every day, every week, every month. So easy to get caught up in ourselves. I'll just speak for myself. It's so easy to get caught up in what I think I need, what I want. So easy to get caught up in what I have going on. So easy to get caught up in my part of the world, my friends, my family. And so easy to lose sight that You died for the world. You died for the broken. You died for the hurting. You died for the enslaved, the blinded. You died for people that I like. You died for people I don't really like that much. You died for the ones that the world calls capable. You died for the ones that the world would call incapable. You died for them all. And You wept for them because it broke Your heart to see them in the estate they were in. Break our hearts a little bit, Lord. I know we can never hurt for them as much as You do. I know we can never care for the lost the way You did. We're fallen. But break our hearts. Break our hearts a little bit for the lost. May we from time to time weep for those that we know who don't know You. And we pray for them, Lord, especially those that are among our extended family or among our friends. We especially pray for those right now who don't know You. May Your Spirit move. May You touch their hearts and open their spirit up to You. In Your name we pray. Amen.